So as many of you would know, we are currently, this year, we're doing a study, kind of a big picture overview of the teaching of the Bible. We're going through the Bible together, reading it together, and then we're looking at these different themes. So currently, we have been looking at the nature of God, and specifically about the Trinity or the triunity of God. And over the past 3 weeks, Pastor Char has looked at each of the persons individually, beginning, of course, with God the Father, and then teaching on God the Son, and then last week, teaching on God the Holy Spirit. So today, we're going to kind of tie it all together and talk very specifically about the Trinity, the idea of the Trinity. How many of you, when you think of the Trinity, feel a little bit daunted or maybe just a little bit confused about just exactly what this is, the Trinity? Anybody feel that way at all? Okay, don't be shy. You know, it's okay. You can feel that way. I'm surprised everybody didn't raise their hand because, you know, this is one of those, it is one of those doctrines that quite often we feel that we're just maybe just a little bit fuzzy on it. We don't quite know what to say exactly about it. And I think that is unfortunate, really. And I'm not putting the blame on anybody or saying shame on you. I'm just saying, like, historically, we should be the people who unashamedly are able to talk about God as Trinity, because that is the revelation that we've had concerning God from the very beginning. And we see that in the very words of Jesus that we're going to read in just a moment. But let me begin with a quote from a man named Christopher Watkin. He's a theologian who's written a book that is quite popular currently. And he says this. He says, "We commit a grave error when we put the doctrine of the Trinity in the too hard or too controversial box of Christian doctrines. It is indispensable and foundational for a Christian understanding of reality, and one of the key distinctives that makes the Christian perspective so unique, rich, and satisfying." Now, here's something that is so interesting to me, because as I was saying a moment ago, and as Christopher Watkins says here, there is the tendency quite often to put this doctrine in this category, like, oh gosh, that's just too hard to understand, or, you know, there's so much controversy around it. That has happened for centuries, literally, but it shouldn't be the case. And this is the reason why. The revelation of the Trinity was not a theological conundrum for the first Christians. It was, rather, the complete revelation of the nature of God that had been hinted at and alluded to from the very beginning. So it's interesting when you read through the pages of the New Testament, the early Christians were not scratching their heads and saying to the apostles something like, hey, wait, what are you talking about? What do you mean this one God exists in three persons? That doesn't make sense. We can't get our head around it. They're not doing that. We don't find anything like that in the pages of the New Testament at all. Because for them, this is how they would have navigated it. they would have basically said, this is what the scriptures and Christ have revealed. Therefore, this is what we believe. You see, for them, everything was about revelation. Everything was about what God had revealed about himself. Now, I think we've mentioned this probably several times as we've been going through these different studies. We talked a little bit about what's called progressive revelation. Progressive revelation means that the further we go in history, the clearer the picture becomes. So we start out in the early stages with an understanding of God that is not fully spelled out, but that understanding of God will grow and increase with the passing of time, and it will culminate in the revelation that comes through Jesus. And so that is how the early Christians embraced this doctrine. They understood it as this is now the fullness of what has been being revealed throughout the process of time. Now, issues surrounding the nature of God as triune, they would surface in time when Greek philosophy would begin to influence the church, but they were not an issue originally except among the Jews who were pointed by the apostles to their own scriptures for understanding and clarity on the matter of God's triune nature. So this wasn't an issue with the early Christians, but it was an issue with the Jews. But the apostles were constantly, when you read like the book of Acts, for example, you see the preaching of the apostles. They are talking about Christ. They're talking about the plurality within the divine nature. They're basically saying that Jesus is the God of Israel, and they're pointing the Jews back to their own scriptures to support what they are saying. Now, this is something that you need to know. The Christian understanding of God is unique in history. The Christian understanding of God, meaning one God in three persons. This is unique in history. There's nothing like it. Now, sometimes you'll hear people say, maybe if you're on the internet, you would certainly find this sort of stuff, but, oh, this Trinity thing, this is common among the pagans. This is just in line with what we would find in many of the ancient religions. If you read that or you hear that, just know that that person doesn't know what they're talking about. No, nothing like it in history, anytime, anywhere. You see, God for all peoples, for all times, has either been a multiplicity of gods, which we would call polytheistic, poly meaning many and theistic, referring to God. So all people for all times have either been polytheistic, and to give you an example of that currently, Hinduism is a polytheistic religion. In the Hindu religion, you literally have millions of gods. So that's polytheism. But the other is the single person God. The single person God, this is known as unitary monotheism. So monotheism means one God, mono, one, theism, reference to God. Monotheism means one God, and unitary means one singular God. So God is one, he's one absolute. There's no plurality. And this we see in Islam. This is what Islam believes about God, that God, Islam, sometimes you might hear people talk about the three monotheistic religions in the world, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. And yet Islam's monotheism is unitary. So that is not only true of Islam, it is also true of theism, just the idea that many people have that there is a God, but there's no specific details about his nature, and they think of him generally as just a singular God. But Christianity is Trinitary monotheism. So Christianity is monotheism. We believe in one God, but we believe that there is one God who would eternally exist in three distinct persons who are each fully and equally God in eternal relation with each other. So, to quote from Gary Brashears, theologian friend of ours, when we say persons, we mean that each member of the Trinity thinks, acts, feels, speaks, and relates because they are persons and not impersonal forces. Further, each member of the Trinity is equally God, which means that they share all the divine attributes, such as eternality, omniscience, which means knows everything, omnipresence, which means is everywhere present, and omnipotence, which means has all power. Now, as I said, there's progressive revelation. Jesus, in what we call the Great Commission, Matthew 28, we're going to pick up and read from verse 16, but in verse 19, Jesus brings the understanding of the nature of God to its peak. And so let me read to you from Matthew 28. If you have your Bible and you want to turn there, that would be great as well. Verse 16, this is post-resurrection. Jesus has died on the cross and risen from the dead. He's about to ascend back to heaven. It says, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, here it is, in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So here now, the progressive revelation, when we're going to see in a moment how it progressed from the very beginning, but now Jesus comes out and he just makes it crystal clear that there is one God, the name, but that one God is three persons. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, sadly, this understanding of God should be commonly understood by Christians, because this is the understanding that we have had from the very beginning. But unfortunately, it's not. And the reason it's not, I think, is because instead of deep diving into the nature of God and seeking to discover the glorious implications of God as triune, we spend most of our time either avoiding the subject, just saying, you know, hey, the Trinity, that's really complicated. I'm not really equipped to talk about that. So we either avoid the subject or we try to work out the mathematics of one God in three persons. Well, I think it's kind of like this. You know, it's kind of like an egg. An egg has, it's one egg, but it has three different parts to it. The shell and the white and the yolk. Yeah, that's how I think it is. Well, we're going to see later that is not really helpful at all. But we get preoccupied with those kinds of things. Like I said, it's interesting that the early Christians never asked those questions. It wasn't anything that was on their mind. And again, I think that the problem here is that in that we've either ignored it or focused on the wrong thing, we have left the door open for human ideas of God to take precedence over the biblical revelation of God. Now, I'm going to quote, today I'm going to quote from more sources than I normally do, and they're more lengthy than they would normally be, but I think that it's worth doing at this point, and I think you'll appreciate it. You might not get it all today. Somebody said to me earlier, like, that was really thick, you know, that was really dense. It's like, there's so much stuff, and I said, yes, I know that. I thought all about that before as I was putting together my message. But I said this, I said, but you know, here's the thing. Of course, nobody's gonna get all of this stuff, but all of us are gonna get some of it. And it could be that just one little bit of it is life-changing for you. And then you can go back and look at the other bits of it later. So theologian Michael Reeves, in his great little book, Delighting in the Trinity, he said this, and I think that this is what I want to say, but he says it just so well, might as well quote him. So he says, strangely enough, who and what God is like tend to be things we assume we already know, and so do not need to think much more about that. That, ironically, That, ironically, is often why we struggle with the Trinity. Instead of starting from scratch and seeing that the triune God is a radically different sort of being from any other candidate for God, we try to stuff Father, Son, and Spirit into how we have always thought of God. Now, usually in the West, God is already a subtly defined idea. It refers to one person, not three. So when we come to the Trinity, we feel like we're trying to squeeze two extra persons into our understanding of God. And that is, to say the least, rather hard. And hard things get left. They get put aside. The Trinity becomes that awkward appendix. So used are we to fashioning God according to our assumptions that our minds simply rebel at the thought of a God who is not as we could expect. We imagine God would be a simpler being, a single person God. Perhaps then it is not so much the seemingly bad math of the Trinity that puts us off as the sheer imposition of an unexpected sort of God. You see, that's really true. And the irony is that the revelation of God has always been that he's been triune, but somehow we have picked up the idea of this single person God. We we'll see, it is very specific to certain religions, but it's never been a part of the Christian understanding of God. So the fact that the idea of God as Trinity is as mysterious, perplexing, and disconcerting to Christians as it is to non-Christians, this really shows our failure as the church to take seriously the Lord's invitation through the psalmist when he said, "Seek my face," or the invitation of Jesus who said, "Learn of me." You know, we so much in the life of the church is spent on thinking about and worrying about things that don't really even at times allow for us to go deeply into the person of God and the nature of God. But this is what we should be doing. This, we have a treasure that is unsearchable. And yet we're so contented so often to just sort of open the lid of the chest and go, "Oh wow, that's pretty cool stuff. Okay, I gotta move on now to something else," rather than digging deep into it. So, What we're going to do now is we're going to take the journey. And I want to show you why those first Christians were not scratching their head when it came to the revelation of God as triune. Let me take you back to something that I said a moment ago. The revelation of the Trinity was not a theological conundrum for the first Christians. It was rather the complete revelation of the nature of God that had been hinted at and alluded to from the very beginning. So all the way back, like I was saying earlier, the revelation began a long time ago. In the beginning, it actually began, but it progressed over time and it became clearer over time. But the seeds for the understanding of God as plural, more than one, or more than one person, or triune, those seeds are they're all there from the very beginning of the revelation. So, starting with God and creation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Some of you maybe know that by heart. It's quite simple. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here's an interesting thing. The word God, now you know the Bible is translated from Hebrew, the Old Testament, from Hebrew into English. The Hebrew word is the word Elohim. And Elohim is plural for God. So there is a singular for God. It's simply El. But in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Now, right here in the very first reference to God in the Bible, you have a hint. You have a hint that there is a plurality. Now, you can't build the doctrine of the Trinity on this hint, but when you understand that God is triune, and then you look back, you're like, oh, no wonder it says in the beginning Elohim created instead of in the beginning El, singular, created. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we have, you know, throughout the first chapter, we have the days of creation. And then we come to the apex of creation, and that's the creation of mankind in the image of God. And it's so interesting when you read what it says there in Genesis 1:26, God is speaking, and this is what he says. He says, "Let us make mankind in our image." Wow, what? Let us, not let me make mankind in my image, let us make mankind in our image. Now, some people have said, well, he was probably referring to the angels. There's nowhere at all ever in Scripture that anybody is included in creation except God alone. So forget that. It's a hint. It's another one of those indicators. Now, we see this in God's relationship with people from the very beginning. So really quickly, Abraham and the Lord, Yahweh and Abraham. You remember the story, God calls this man Abraham. He's going to take him. He makes him a promise. I'm going to bless you. And through your seed, the whole world is going to be blessed. And he promises that Abraham is going to have a son. And so Abraham has this son that was promised, and his name is Isaac. And at a certain point, God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, who you love, and offer him as a sacrifice in a place that I will show you. So God calls Abraham to offer up his son, Isaac, and Abraham obediently responds to God, and he takes his son, Isaac, who was a grown son at that time, and he takes him to the very place, and he prepares him for the sacrifice, and as he's just about to plunge the knife into Isaac, the Lord stops him, and here's what we read. Listen, but the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven. Abraham, Abraham, do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. So notice, who's speaking? The messenger of Yahweh is speaking. And referring to the fact that Abraham now fears God, but then you have not withheld your son from me. So you have this strange plurality that just comes through in the story. The angel of Yahweh, as distinct from Yahweh himself, but yet we see that in the end, the angel is Yahweh. Now, as you look at Abraham's whole story, you find this, even if you go back to before this offering up of Isaac, you find that the Lord, it says Yahweh, appears to Abraham in person. He appears as a man. And he dines with Abraham. And he's on his way to bring a judgment upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And as the story unfolds, it tells us that Yahweh went and he brought this judgment. And it says that he rained down, it says that Yahweh rained down fire and brimstone from Yahweh in heaven. So you have Yahweh on earth raining down fire and brimstone from Yahweh in heaven. Now, moving on, Moses. We find a similar thing with Moses. Very similar situation. Circumstances are different, but you've got the same sort of thing. When God appears to Moses in the burning bush, it says again, then the angel of Yahweh appeared to him in a flame of fire from within the bush. Then he said, so this is the angel speaking, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So the angel of Yahweh is identifying as Yahweh. Now, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, and the fifth book is Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy, there is what is called the Shema by the Jewish people. And this is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And this is kind of the Jewish statement of faith. And it says this, hear, O Israel. Shema means listen. So hear, listen, O Israel, Yahweh, our God, is one. Is one. Now this, we talk to any Jew, and I mean, this is one thing they are very devoted to, the oneness of Yahweh. So they would be unitary monotheist as well. But interestingly, the word here, one, is a Hebrew word that means one that is made up of more than one. It is the Hebrew word echad, E-C-H-A-D. And this word appears, for example, back in Genesis chapter 1, when God, or Genesis chapter 2, when God creates the woman and brings her to the man, and it says, and the two shall become one flesh. That's the word. So the word pictures one that is made up of more than one. So again, this is a hint regarding the plurality within the divine nature. There is a Hebrew word that just means absolutely one, that if unitary monotheism was what it is, that is certainly the word that would have been used here, but it was not that word. So we see Abraham, we see Moses, we see this in the Psalms. Psalm 45, for example, reads like this, verses 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness, hate wickedness. Listen, therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. So it's being addressed to God, your throne, O God, but then God has a God. God, your God, has anointed you. So we see this plurality being hinted at. One more from the prophets. Yahweh and the prophets, this is from Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. The days are coming, declares the Lord, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, Yahweh, our righteous Savior. So there's the day that a king is coming, a descendant of David, and he's going to be named Yahweh. So we could go on and on and on. We could do like a whole course on a Wednesday night for 8 weeks. We could go on and on showing how this is all throughout the Old Testament, these types of indicators that there is a plurality in the divine nature. But it's not till we come to Jesus that we have the full disclosure of the triune nature of God. We find that in the New Testament, and it's right there in Matthew 28:19 that we read, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But it didn't stop there. Because the apostles, of course, understood this to be the reality. So as they wrote their letters to the churches, they would include in their writing these Trinitarian formulas. They would just end up speaking as they were instructing the people, as they were speaking to them about the faith. They would just interweave these Trinitarian formulas. Let me give you some examples. Paul the Apostle does this frequently. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6. He says there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of workings, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. So here in these verses, we have the reference to the Spirit, the Lord, who refers to Jesus, and God, who refers to the Father. Paul does the same thing at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, the end of the epistle there. He says, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you. So you see, all three are there in this, what we call a benediction, in this blessing that he announces over the people. We find this in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. He writes in the fourth chapter, he says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope of your calling. There's one Lord, one faith and baptism, and one God and Father of all. So we could go on, and there are other ways that we could look and see where the scripture is clearly teaching the deity of Jesus, that he is indeed God. The fullness of the divine nature dwells in him bodily. We could see the Holy Spirit also. But here's one more of these Trinitarian formulas. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. This is a great one, and oftentimes it's missed by people. But listen to what it says. It says, grace and peace to you from him who is and was and is to come. That's the Father. And from the seven spirits before his throne. As you go further in Revelation, you realize the seven spirits is a way of referring to the Holy Spirit. It's just referring to the fullness of the Spirit. And then thirdly, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So you see, what I'm saying is that the early Christians, they understood these things to be now the fullness of the picture that they had only known partially. Now it was being made clear. Now, when it comes to even the word Trinity, for example, you know, some people say the Trinity is nonsense, it's not true, you can't even find the word Trinity in the Bible. Well, it's true, you can't find the word Trinity in the Bible, but you can find the concept We've just been looking at it. So where did the word come from? Well, a man named Tertullian, an early theologian, who lived in the late 2nd, early 3rd century, as he was, you know, seeking to, at this time, begin to have to defend this doctrine, he found that this word was very helpful in describing this plurality within God's nature, and it being three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. So we can thank Tertullian for the term Trinity. Now, as I said earlier, this whole idea of the Trinity, the equality between the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, this would become hotly debated centuries later because of the heavy influence of Greek philosophy. So in the 4th century, there was an assault on the person of Christ and the doctrine of the Trinity by a theologian named Arius. This was all taking place in North Africa, in Egypt, actually, in Alexandria. And this debate led to what is known as the Council of Nicaea in the year 325. And this man, Arius, he was brilliant. He was just one of these guys who was he was just super bright. He was very erudite. He was very knowledgeable, and he was very charismatic. And he influenced large numbers of Christians against the idea of the Trinity. But there was a young theologian at the time who withstood him. His name was Athanasius. And it was Athanasius whose arguments in the end won the day. And had it not been for the efforts of Athanasius and others that followed afterwards, Christianity as we know it would not exist. We would all be a form, if we were anything, we would be a form of Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witness doctrine is an unsophisticated version of Arianism. So this is what happened in the 4th century. And so here's a summation. Again, I'm going to refer to Michael Reeves. Here's a summation of Arius's teaching and the response of Athanasius. So bear with me as we read through this, but listen closely to what is being said here. So Arius taught that the Son was a created being and not truly God. He did so because he believed that God is the origin and cause of everything, but is not caused to exist by anything. So uncaused or unoriginate, he did not originate at any time, was the best definition of what God is like. Athanasius asked how Arius could possibly know what God is like other than as he has revealed himself. It is, he said, Athanasius said, more pious and more accurate to signify God from the Son and call him Father than to name him from his works only and call him unoriginate. That is to say, the right way to think about God is to start with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, not some abstract definition we have made up like uncaused or unoriginate. In fact, he said, we should not even start in our understanding of God by thinking of him primarily as creator. Naming him from his works only would make him dependent on his creation. Our definition of God must be built on the Son who reveals him. And when we do that, starting with the Son, we find that the first thing to say about God is that he is a Father. That different starting point and basic understanding of God would mean that the gospel Athanasius preached simply felt and tasted very different from the one preached by Arius. Arius would have to pray to unoriginate, but would unoriginate listen? Athanasius could pray, our Father. With the uncaused cause, we are left scrambling for a dictionary in a philosophy lecture. With the Father, things are familial. And if God is a father, then he must be relational and life-giving. And that is the sort of God that we could love. So this is what's at stake in this debate. What's at stake is God is either so far away, this independent, singular being, that no one can ever really access him. It's impossible. Or he's a father. Take your choice. That was what the debate boiled down to. And thankfully, Athanasius carried the day. Now, projecting forward in time, Karl Barth, the 20th century Swiss theologian, answered Arianism or subordinationism. So that is more frequently the way this doctrine was referred to in theological circles. So Barth answers it this way. The Father is not to be understood as the true God in distinction from the Son and the Spirit, and the Son and the Spirit are not in distinction from the Father, favored and glorified creatures. You see, that's the teaching of Arius, that the Son and the Spirit are creatures that were made by God, vital forces aroused and set in motion by God, and as such, and in this sense, revealers. So Arius's idea is that God creates Jesus. Now, if you have a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness today, they're going to basically tell you exactly the same thing. Bart goes on and he says, but it is God who reveals himself equally as the Father in his self-veiling and holiness, as the Son in his self-unveiling and mercy, and as the Spirit in his self-impartation and love. Father, Son, and Spirit are the one single and equal God. Now, really quickly, the most two persistent heresies regarding the Trinity are subordinationism, which is what we're talking about here, which, again, just to summarize, the Son and the Spirit are created beings subordinate to the Father, who is only a Father inasmuch as he is a creator. So he's not a father in a personal sense. He's just a father in the sense that he's the one who made everything, but there's no personal relation to him. That started way back when we're talking about here in the 300s. But even preceding that, there was another heresy that is still with us today, and that is known as modalism. And modalism is the idea that a single person God reveals himself in three different modes. Sometimes he reveals himself as the Father. Sometimes he reveals himself as the Son. Sometimes he reveals himself as the Holy Spirit. They're not three distinct persons. It's just one person. So you never, the funny thing about modalism is you never get to God. He's hidden behind the mask, sometimes of Father, sometimes of Son, sometimes of the Spirit. Now, these have been refuted over and over again, but there are still people today, there are denominations today that hold to this. There's a group of Pentecostals, they're known as Jesus-only Pentecostals, and Jesus-only means that there is only Jesus. So when we read about the Father, that's Jesus acting like a Father. When we read about the Spirit, that's Jesus acting like the Spirit. So these are ancient, but they're present with us today. Now, really quickly, analogies of the Trinity. Anybody who's talked to anybody about the Trinity, we've undoubtedly had the task of trying to get people to understand the three in one, right? So we talked about the egg earlier. That's a common one that we use. Sometimes it's, the Trinity is like water and ice and steam. You know, it's all H2O, it's just there in different forms. Or we might say it's like a three-leaf clover. It's just one clover, but it has three leaves. Or it's like a tree. It has branches and a trunk and roots. Quite honestly, these are useless because they don't at all really address the real questions. They might be slightly helpful at times if somebody is just thinking that there's no way that any one thing can be three at the same time. And then it just might be a simple trigger to say, oh, okay, I guess that could. And then, you know, maybe that'll help them to move on further. But if you wanted to actually get into a deep theological discussion, these are not helpful. So just know that. What is perhaps helpful, and I say perhaps, I don't know even if this has a breakdown for sure, but think of the sun. Just think for a minute about the sun. You know, we do not see the sun. We see the rays of the sun. And we feel the warmth of the sun. And why I think this one is a little closer maybe is because, you know, the Bible tells us that no one has ever seen God, but the only begotten who is in the heart of the Father, he has revealed him. So what we experience with the sun is actually what the scripture says about our experience with God. In another place in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, we are told that the sun is the brightness or the radiance of God's glory. So Jesus is the one who radiates out to us the glory of God. And then we are told that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shines in the face of Jesus Christ. So maybe the sun is helpful. Maybe it's not. The truth is, there is an element of mystery here that we will never fully wrap our heads around. That is true. But it's okay, because God is infinite, and you would expect that the infinite God there would be aspects of his nature that we would not be able to figure out. But here's what we come to. What are the implications of the Trinity? What does all of this mean practically? Well, it means at least three things or four. Number one, it means that God is personal. Personal meaning knowable. He knows and is known within himself. Jesus says things like, Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. In a moment, we're going to see Jesus speaks of his knowledge and experience with the Father before time ever began. So we see that God is knowable. The single person gods, Allah, for example, the God of the philosophers, which would be sort of the deist or the theistic ideas of God, they cannot be known in any real personal sense. An invitation to Islam is not an invitation into a personal relationship with Allah. That is not possible. Allah is too transcendent. He's too great and awesome. He cannot be accessed or approached by you. He is the one independent being out there on his own. When you ever meet Muslims who talk about personal relationship with Allah, know this, they borrowed that language from Christians, because it's not in the teaching of Islam. But nor is it in the God of the philosophers. Aristotle was the uncaused cause, the unmoved mover. That was an Aristotelian idea. And again, it was not that this God could be known. As a matter of fact, that was Arius's whole position. God cannot be known. You can't know God. That's the Greek position. But Jesus said this. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is the crazy thing, is that what the single person gods tell us is that you can't know God. What the triune God says is this is what life is really all about, knowing me, the only true God. God said when he made a new covenant, the chief feature of that covenant would be, they shall know me from the least to the greatest. You see, that's what it's all about, knowing God. This brings us, secondly, to God is relational. It's obviously connected. God is personal, so we can have a relationship with him. He is a father. He is a son. They, together with the Spirit, eternally in a relationship, in a community, in a family. He longs to live in close personal relationships with his people, with his children. Now, I'm sure even though we all have our moments of frustration with relationships and maybe, you know, we've had some hard times and experiences with our families and things, I'm sure that at some point we can at least all of us think about just the beauty of that relational thing. Maybe with your husband or wife, or with your children, or with your parents, or with your whole family collectively. We all know that there are these moments where, like, oh, this is so sweet. This is so wonderful. It just makes life worth living at times. This whole communal relational thing, this is who God is. And so Jesus expressed in his prayer to his Father, he said, he's praying for the disciples. He says that they may be, he's praying for us, that they may be one as we are one, I in them, you and me, that they may be one in us. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me. Jesus is saying, Father, I want all of them. I want them to be with us. And of course, that's the whole purpose why Jesus came. That's the reason God sent Jesus into the world. But here's the final, well, almost the final. But this is really the one. God is love. That's the implication of the Trinity. When the Apostle John wrote these three words, God is love, he said something completely revolutionary. He said something that could never be said of a single person deity. Now, when John says God is love, he's not saying God is loving, although he could say God is loving because God is loving, but he's saying something deeper than that. He's saying something more significant than that. He's saying that God in his nature is love. Now, think of that, God in his nature. This means that God, who doesn't change, has always been love. But here's the dilemma. How could God be love if there was no one to love? You see, a single person God has no one to love. A single person God has to create something in order to love it, but then his love is only there because of this other thing that's outside of him. And then that means there's a deficiency in God. But in the God of the Bible, this is not the case. He is eternally love. And we know that that is the case because Jesus spoke of the love between him and the Father before the world ever began. So back in that same passage that I just quoted from a moment ago, as you go further, Jesus says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. You see, in eternity past, God is love. How do we know? Because God is triune. And within the triune nature and this community, this family of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, this is where love has always resided. And this is the love that is broken into the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. This love between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, God says we have to share this with others. And so we're going to create others to share it with. And then when they run away from us, we're going to go after them and we're going to bring them back. so they can share in this love. And this is what brings us to the incarnation, which is only possible if God is Trinity. The incarnation, God becoming a human being, is possible because God is Father, Son, and Spirit. And we know that the Son is the one who became a human being in order to redeem us. The philosopher and theologian Francis Schaeffer said this. He said, if God were not a Trinity, he would not be love. And he said, I would still be an agnostic. The great demonstration of this love that we're talking about, this love that the Father and the Son and the Spirit shared together eternally and brought into the world, came ultimately to us through the cross, through the sacrifice. For God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends.